Wesley. Yeah, I'd love you to come down on some of those trips with us. It would be absolutely amazing. The one in Los Angeles, an amazing church, a predominantly Hispanic church. And if you're ever with that community, you know they love to eat and celebrate. And so I'm looking forward to that. But today's a very special day for us as a family. If Michelle and Cam can come up with little Zoe. She's getting dedicated today. This is my granddaughter, and she's even got a very special little dress on today. It's our first baby girl in the family, and so welcome. She is very special, yeah. I'm so pleased she got my looks.
What are you saying, man?
But yeah, this is little Zoe, and she's just an absolute blessing, so is this family, and little Ezra's in the nursery school. And so, yeah, today I just want to speak to you guys first and foremost, and it's just a privilege for me as your dad and grandfather to have this opportunity to dedicate this little princess to the Lord. She brings us so much joy. Her name is Zoe Elizabeth Natalie, Michael, John, Ruli. Nice try, yeah. So, Zoe's in a wonderful word, and I looked it up yesterday and looked at some of the Hebrew meanings of those words, and it means life, real and genuine, a life active and vigorous and devoted to God. That's the Hebrew meaning of that, and so she has certainly brought a lot of life and joy to our lives. And so, Cameron and Michelle, I'm going to address you because you're the ones that are dedicating her to the Lord. One day she will make her own decision to follow her Lord and Savior. But this is a tremendous privilege to be chosen by God to lead these two little ones. And we know with that, and I speak this every time I do, dedication comes responsibility. God has given you a responsibility, and that is to train Ezra and Zoe in the ways of God, to help them on their journey, to love them, to protect them, and yes, to sometimes discipline them, and that's definitely not the grandpa's job. Proverbs 22:6 says this, point your kids, this is from the Message, in the right direction, and when they're old, they won't get lost. And I thank God for that promise. It's something that you'll hold on to. But the biggest gift you can give Ezra and Zoe is to live a life that they can emulate and to train them in the ways of God. Because you see, they will learn to value what you value. It's not what you say that will give credibility and the right to speak into their lives. It's what you do and how you live out your lives. If you place a high value on God, His Word, and His people, they will learn through you to value and love God, His Word, and His people. And there's a journey. It's a wonderful journey that we're all on. And it's a journey to take these little ones from a place of immaturity to maturity. And Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, and I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child, and when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And there's a big difference between childish and childlike. Very big difference. And we always want to stay childlike in our faith and our trust in God. But what maturity is, and that's the journey that we're on, and it has nothing to do with age. They're very many, unfortunately, immature adults and bad examples in the world. Because the difference between maturity and immaturity is simply this. When we're in mature, our life, we are consumed by our own lives and everything revolves around us. But when we put those childish ways around and we begin to mature in God and in life, we learn that we are here to live for the benefit of others above ourselves. And that's the best gift that you could give them, to bring them into a place where they know God as their Lord and Savior, but also to a place where they mature in God so that they can fulfill their God-given destiny. And this is a reminder from Jesus himself, and also from the Message. It says, people brought babies to Jesus, hoping that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they shooed them off, and Jesus called them back. He said, let these little children alone. Don't get between them and me. That's a very thing. Don't get between God and your children. These children are the kingdom's pride and joy. Mark this, unless you accept God's kingdom in the simplicity of a child, you will never get in. So Cam and Michelle, I have two questions for you before this community and before your family. Before God and your family, do you commit to be a godly example to Ezra and Zoe to the best of your ability in both word and deed? Amen. Do you commit to the best of your ability to train them, to love them, and train them in the ways of God? Yes. Amen. Amen. Churches, give them a hand. And, my turn. There we are. Where are the cameras? Okay. Dibs, you want to come here? We're just going to pray for the two, for them, and for Zoe.
Take this blanket away. It looks
yes.
Awesome.
Wesley, I hope you got good Photoshop for my side of the picture. And so, Father God, I thank you for this precious little gift, Lord. Lord, I thank you for every baby and every young child in this church, Lord. I pray, Lord God, that we will see as adults and friends that it takes a village to raise a child. And Lord, that every child in this community and every child on this planet is precious to you, Lord God. You have a plan for them. You have a purpose for their lives. And Father, as we dedicate this little one to you, Lord, I pray for wisdom for Cam and Michelle on how to lead them in the ways of God. I pray for wisdom for us as a community as we saw those young kids jumping for joy in the Sunday school, Lord. I pray on how to lead them into their God-given destiny, Lord. Lord, we pray a blessing upon her in the mighty name of Jesus. We dedicate her to you. And we say, Zoe, the Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and bring you much joy as you bring joy to us. Amen. Amen. Thank you. She's so different to Ezra. Ezra would be under the chairs and all of so. Thank you for that. What a privilege, hey? Let's get back here. And, So we're going to pick up a little bit on last week. And last week we started speaking of vision. And if this is your church and you're looking into the life of this church, I really ask you to take the time. It's about 45 minutes or so to go online and listen to that message. If you're looking in, it's important to know where what we believe and where we're going and what the vision is of the local church. But I'm going to just recap that for a little bit today for those of you who weren't here, and hopefully you'll go online and hear the rest. We looked at a few things. We looked at what is vision, what the vision of Oceanside is, and what kills vision. It's all very well to start off with a great vision, and we know that many of us start off well sometimes don't finish well. And you know, often along the journey of life, we start and sometimes we fall and we crash and burn, and it doesn't matter if we get up again and just simply trust the Lord Jesus Christ and keep on running. I believe that brings God great joy when we do that. And so just a brief recap on this. So this is what I have here. Our vision is our God-inspired dream. And it's when we feel like perishing, like giving up, it's our dream and our vision that stops us. And Proverbs 29:18 says this, where there's no vision, the people perish. Or other translations will say the people cast off restraint. That's an amazing word, casting off restraint. We see that in the world, and we even see that in the church. And in Genesis 37, Joseph's brother, speaking of him, said this: "Here comes a dreamer. Come now, let us kill him, and then we will see what will become of his dreams." You see, this is the power of a God-given dream or a God-given vision. That if you kill the dreamer, once it has been caught by the community, you can't kill the dream. And that's the thing. There's a DNA in the life of this church, in every church, that has a vision that God wants to see fulfilled. God creates different communities in a city, different beacons of light, cities on a hill, so that they can represent him in many different ways. There's many different facets to God's kingdom. And we're not in competition with any of them. In fact, we complement each other, because some people will feel comfortable there and some will feel comfortable here. But each one has a DNA, a God-given DNA, and a dream and a destiny. And you see why you can't kill the dream when the community catches it, because the bottom line is you'd have to kill the whole community. And I don't want that to happen. So because it becomes you, part of you, and you own it. So it's very important. Why are we here? And what our dream is. And this is our dream. In a nutshell, this little speech, as we get on to what I want to say today, our dream is to establish, this is the God-given dream of this church, a multicultural community of friends. Friends that function as friends before function. You see, often in churches or communities, unfortunately, it becomes more functional than relational. But God intends us to be a family, and it's out of friendship that we should function. So it's important, as if that's part of our vision, that we get to know our family. This is part of your family, and that we step out of our comfort zones and reach out to others, and us who have been here longer than others, to make sure that people feel welcome and invited into the life of the church. You see, it's a multicultural community of friends where people are loved, forgiven, and accepted. And I've been reading the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15, and just some insight in that. And I want to preach on that, because the story, we call it the story of the prodigal son, but actually Jesus calls it the story of the lost sons. And we were going to see the difference between the prodigal and the older brother, and we'll see that they both equally had fallen out of love with God. And God wanted to bring them back into relationship. We focus on the guy that was drinking and partying, but he comes back and asks for forgiveness. And the father goes, reaches out to the other, the older brother, and the older brother is the one that actually rejects him because of the redemption of the younger brother. We have to be ready and waiting that God will bring people here from the highways and the byways, the rich, the poor, and everything in between. We will bring them into this community, and they will know that they are loved, and that are forgiven, and that they are accepted by God. This needs to be a safe place. And one of the things about the church, and what is important, is that when people start opening their hearts up to us, and we abuse that by gossip or things like that, or we expose them, their hearts automatically close up. And often that has happened to even people, Christians in the church, and they say, "I will never, ever trust again." But where else can they find healing if they can't find healing in the family of God? A place where people can be restored. Restoration is an amazing process, because if you're like Larry and you like to find old cars and things like that in the junk heap, and you think, what the heck are you going to do with that? And you go there 3 years later, and it is better than new. Restoration is something that God is into. We want to train people so that they can take what they have and give it away. First of all, to the neighbors, and then to the nations. We have a heart to see Nanaimo transformed by the power of God, but also the nations of the world. That's why we go to these places. And I tell you an amazing thing about us going. Never once have we ever asked to be invited anywhere. People phone and invite us. Sometimes I think, are we the last on the list, or how did you find out about us? But it's so much better when God opens the doors and they say, we hear something that's going on and we want part of that. And that's part of you, this community. And then to take it to the neighbors. You see, you are the light of the world. Jesus said, the light of God is in you, and a city on a hill should not be hidden. So therefore, go and let your light so shine before men that through you and your good deeds, they will see the Father in heaven. It's through you on a daily basis. Your mission field starts right outside this door. One day he might send you to Seattle and then maybe to India or whatever, but we have a responsibility to be keep our hearts open, to keep our hearts soft, to minister and love the lonely and the lost, to see them restored, trained, forgiven, and accepted, just as we were. And so in a nutshell, our vision statement is this: a gathering, healing, training, sending church. And thereby fulfilling the great, as I said last week, suggestion of Matthew 28, 16 to 20, of going into all the world and making disciples of all nations. It wasn't a suggestion. It was a command. It was a commission by the King of Kings. The King of Kings commissions us to take what we have and to give it away. And when we fall, to get up again, because he's already forgiven us, turn back to him and continue running the race. So we looked at a few things that kill vision, and that's what I want to speak about again today. And we looked at tradition. And we went into this in more detail because tradition can be good and bad. And I want you to see that in last week's message. I don't have the time today. But tradition is often manifest in a resistance to change. We've always done it like that. Well, the problem is doing like that isn't working. Yeah, but that doesn't matter. We've always done it like that. And you see, the key to change is to remain. And these three words I have written in the front of my Bible. And it's to say this: to remain humble, flexible, and teachable. And the man that mentored me, Dudley, Daniel, said, the moment we are not humble, flexible, and teachable, we become irrelevant to the kingdom. Because we plant our flag on stuff, and the cloud has moved, the fire has moved, and we're still here. We're going to defend this thing no matter what, because it worked once in 1964. If we don't, the very thing that got us to where we are becomes the thing that stops us into where God wants us to be. It's very important, church. Another vision killer, it's a big one, is fear. Fear of change. Fear of failure. Once again, Dudley, who mentored a young group of men like myself in our 20s and then sent us to the nations. I have friends all over the world leading churches in the Middle East, Africa, Asia, Australia that sent under his ministry. And he said, if you're going to fail, make sure it's a big one. Go for it. Don't be afraid to make mistakes. You will make them, learn from them, and use them as stepping stones to your future. But if we're always scared to make a mistake, if Michelle and Cam are scared that if Zoe walks, she might fall down and graze her knee, they will smack her every time she tries because they don't want her to get hurt. Way easier for them to carry her and coddle her. But we, even with our children, we need to give them space to learn. And sometimes the biggest teacher is a mistake. And I often say to some leaders myself, after 25 years or so in ministry, I can teach you more from what I did wrong than from what I did right. If you will learn these lessons, I will save you many years of hardship and pain. And they say, yeah, right. A few years later, oh, I don't know what went wrong. Talking of myself. The what ifs. Fear of the future, letting go. The what ifs. What if? What if this happens? What if that happens? Well, what if? I don't know. You see, God has not given us a spirit of fear. He was speaking to Timothy, who was a timid guy, leading a church. Paul was completely, continually having to encourage him because he felt overwhelmed by the situation at a 19-20-year-old leading the church of Ephesus, which Paul had planted and led for 3 years. Imagine taking a church over that Paul led. Who's going to put their hand up? It's easy to take a church over that's not doing well because everything you do, you're a hero. But when Paul's there and says, okay, and Paul leaves and this young guy, 19-20 years old, Paul says, well, you're going to lead this thing. And he encourages him not to be timid, not to be afraid, not to allow a spirit of fear to come upon you. The interesting thing about that church in Ephesus, not only was Paul there, but Peter was there for a season, and Jesus' mother, Mary. Imagine having Paul, Peter, and Mary, who heard the words, first on, this is what Jesus said. And she's going, I don't know if they're all at the same time, but can you imagine? Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that church must have been like to lead? And yet this young man steps up and he steps in. He makes mistakes. Paul picks him up. Paul writes to him. Paul encourages him. And he becomes a son in the house. A son in the house. And he goes on to, and another vision killer, and we didn't get to this, but this is the slow death of vision, a lack of finances, of financial and human resources. I tell you, the vision can be as big as it has. And the enemy's strategy is two things. If I can get 10% to carry the load or 20% to carry the load of the 100, I just have to sit back and watch. And the sad thing about me is on this, one of the saddest things for me is this, this Thursday night, I'm sitting down with a friend of mine and his wife, destroyed by ministry, led churches, no longer going to church. Just to encourage them to get up off the floor, to trust again. Burnt out. They didn't even know I was coming to Seattle. Their daughter went to this little community church plant, heard that I was coming, and he phoned me. I haven't spoken to them. They've been all over United Strides trying to find their feet again. And if all I can do is go there and blow wind in their sails, tell them that God loves them and that we're there for them, and get them to get up off the floor again because he's an anointed man. And I tell you, one of the causes of that is, and I'm speaking to my family here, burnout, I see it in the life of people in this church. If each one would step up and carry a part of the load gets lighter. It's simply as good as that. It's simply as easy as that. It's very easy to be a spectator. And ask me, on two nights ago, I thought I'd never support the Canucks again. After last night, I want to wear my jersey to church. I'm a spectator. It's terrible. But I tell you, when you're on that ice, good or bad or indifferent, you stick together. I played rugby and things like that, and we got the snot knocked out of us sometimes. And we get together and say, hey, man, let's just get over this. Everybody, boo, woo. Throwing jerseys on the ice. You know, if I was one of those players, I don't know what I'd do with that jersey if I caught that spectator. But you see, it's that attitude of being a member of the family, being a team player or being a spectator. And Christianity has become the biggest spectator sport in the world on a Sunday. And God wants to change that. And I'm speaking this to you because the fulfillment that you will get out of serving God cannot be replaced. No matter how hard it is, no matter how bad things get, I tell you, there's a joy. And one of the reasons that people don't fulfill their call and their vision is because we don't value them. So it's not only your fault. Number one, it's the leadership. It's a hierarchical thinking in the life of the church. That if I come in the door and I serve, and I really serve well, maybe I'll become a deacon. And if I really deek well, and I do this, maybe I'll become an elder. When some church is on the board. And now I'm important. You know, God doesn't see any of that junk. We are all equal in the eyes of God. We are children of God. We are sons of God. We are daughters of God. Holy and dearly loved. We are holy and dearly loved. We are co-heirs with Christ. There's no higher standing than you and I can have in the universe. Everything else from there is downhill. And servanthood is not this way up, it's that way down. Paul says, I'm the least of the least. The least of the least. And Jesus, interesting, in Matthew 25, if you want to read a scary chapter, 24 and 25, Matthew, he talks about sheep and goats. He talks about talents. He talks about the foolish virgins and the oil. He's talking about the church. That's what he's talking. That's what makes it so scary. And he says in that there, he says, the sheep will go one way, the goats will go the other. And then he will say to the sheep, welcome. Thank you for what you did for me. Thank you for laying down your lives. And they'll say, well, what did we do? Well, you prophesied like an angel. You sang like Bono. You did all of these fantastic things. Doesn't say that once. It says, when I was thirsty, you gave me a cup of water. Yeah, it might be a Tim Hortons coffee to somebody. Water doesn't have the same effect when it rains so much. Yeah. But in the desert, a cup of water is life. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in jail, it says that, you came and visited me. When I was sick, you prayed for me. What you did for the least of these, the King of Glory will say, you did for me. You did it for me. Those are my children, holy and dearly loved. And they got themselves into trouble, and they lost their way, and they did stuff they shouldn't have done. And instead of kicking them in the face and kicking them out the door, you loved them. And they were restored. And they're in heaven because of your actions. Church, your value, the value in a cup of water, every single one of us, know people, neighbors, friends. I remember a story, and I'll tell it to you again in this church where we had this guy, Bill and Laurie Olson, amazing salt of the earth couple. They up north, lived near one of the mines somewhere. He's a diesel mechanic. And they lived in Nanaimo here, and they moved, and they bought their first house, a little house. And they were so happy, and they moved in. But next door was the neighbor from hell. They had two little boys. They played hockey. They were kept on shooting pucks against the fence, over the fence, breaking windows, doing boy stuff. And this guy, this old guy, would phone the city, phone the police, and they couldn't do anything. Ride their bicycles, he'd scream at them. And I remember Bill telling me the story over time. He said, oh man, I wish I'd worked this out beforehand and so on. One day, this old guy had a pile of wood delivered, unsplit. Had a wood stove. And this old guy is out there on the side of the house, you could see down the side there, with his axe trying to split the stuff. Bill parked his car, went in and got his axe. Without saying a word, just started splitting wood. When it was finished, the guy was grateful. He went on, did his whatever he had to do. The guy came and visited him, apologized, and told him his story. Broken, broken man. A prisoner of war. Abandoned by his family. Abandoned by his children. Lonely, lost. And that man, through that one action's heart and life was changed. Splitting wood. He didn't need a sermon from me. He didn't need to know how bad he was. He needed to know that he was loved. He was loved. We've had kids, young people in this church. They used to do this. I don't know if they still do. In winter, when a big snowstorm comes, go around shoveling snow where they know the old people. I'm telling you, it changes lives. It is so easy. And yet we have this hierarchical thinking that has been purported by the church. Leaders are at fault for making the system where there's a hierarchical. You know, in the Bible, it actually says this, call no man father, call no man rabbi. Dare I say, no man pastor. Oh, Pastor Dr. Apostle Mike? Well, you must be important. No, I just copied and pasted those under my name. You see, my function is a pastor, but my identity is a son. So your function, whatever you do, is not your identity. And so if Mark here, he drives a school bus and leads this amazing Bible school, great two jobs, but I don't say, hey, bus driver Mark, how are you doing? No, I'm Mark, the bus driver. Hey, Pastor Mike. No, I'm Mike. My function is to pastor. Can you see that? Can you see that? So people think they have no value, so they give nothing. A cup of water, a flower, a cake in his name. You will be commended in heaven, weeding the next person's garden. We had one home group in this church. In Hereward, the house next door was run down and all of that. Without me knowing it or even knowing about it until afterwards, they went and cleaned the yard and painted the house. Little house. The whole neighborhood heard about it and knew about it. That is Christianity 101. This is the huddle. Christianity is not an event. We can put on events. And we can draw people, but after the event, then what? Who follows up with them? Who's going to love them? Who's going to disciple them? And that was for free. That's not in my notes at all. But finances and human resources. We have a big vision. The biggest hindrance. If everybody sowed into the kingdom, and I am not a preacher. If you've been here forever, you will hear me speak about finances a few times a year, if that. But it strangles. It's the biggest thing when we are planning. It's not what can we do for God. Do we have the money? And often, we step out in faith. We don't have it. We're going to do it. And God comes through. But we cannot outgive God. And maybe we can look at that. The freedom of it. This is what 2 Corinthians 9:68 says. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. This is talking of finances. And whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each one should give what you have decided in your heart to give. You see, the enemy destroys the truth of the Word of God by people on TV in the name of God wringing money out of people. Ringing it. If you want your healing, send me $50 and I'll send you a golden dove. And if you send me $20, I'll send you a wooden one. And you'll get half the healing. That's an abomination. So don't worry about the the charlatans out there who will give an account to God. Worry about working in the truth of God for yourself. If you eat your seed, the Bible says, you will have nothing to give. And this is the thing. Not reluctantly. So I'm not yet trying to, that's why I speak to this always after the offering. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. That's in the Word of God. Pastors like to preach on the first part of this. Because God loves a cheerful giver. And the rest is there. And we looked at complacency, and I want to just focus on this a little bit. Complacency caused by a lack of passion, and a lack of passion comes when we fall out of love with God. Nothing great, I found this, I can't remember who said it, is ever accomplished or sustained without passion. It can be started in passion. Passion goes, and we say, oh, whatever, this is too hard. If you're in Australia, everything's too hard. It's too hard. Somebody else will do it. But when we in love with God, first love relationship, we will say, God, I don't care what you ask me to do, even if it's a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, David said. The king said, I would rather be that and dwell in God's presence than be the king. You see, it doesn't matter what we do. This is what complacency says. God doesn't really care. He will bless our efforts anyway. Complacency also blames others for our circumstance and lack of spiritual fervor. It's your fault that I'm not following God like this. It's your fault I'm not doing this. It's your fault. Now listen, we all have a part to play. But the root is, fall in love with Jesus. And when he says go, you will go. And when he says stay, you will stay. And when he says run, you will run. Because you're in love with him. David Livingstone said this when he was being commended by Queen Victoria for finding the source of the Nile, 3,000 k's from the Nile Delta, been looked for forever, and he was knighted. He says, these were some of his words. He says, why is it a privilege when we are commissioned by the Queen, but a sacrifice when we are commissioned by the King of Kings? I'm in this place of lukewarmness because of dot, dot, dot. It's their fault. It's the church's fault. It's my wife's fault. It's the whatever fault. No, I'm in this place because I have stopped digging wells. There's a tale of two kings. I want to read this because nothing word in the Bible is put there by accident. And it says of Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25, 1-2. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Jehoiada. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Listen to this. This is so scary. He did what was right. He went through the motions. But he did not do it wholeheartedly. His heart was not in it. He did not do it with all his heart. He did not do it. He said, okay, I've got to do this job. It sucks. But nobody else is going to do it. And Mike's going to scream at me if I don't. So. That was the one king. Did everything right. But God says in his word, his heart wasn't for me. Another king, Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 31:20-21. This is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. In everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and obedience to the law and commands, he sought God and worked wholeheartedly. And so he prospered. They both did the right thing. One said, whatever, I'm just doing this because it's my job. And I said, God, you've given me this privilege to lead this people. You've given me this privilege. I want to do it with all my heart. I want to lay down my life for you. And interesting, in Acts 13, David speaking of, Paul speaking of David, telling the history of Israel in Pisidian and Antioch to the Gentiles, he says of David, I found in David a son after my own heart. A son after my own heart. David screwed up big time. But he repented big time. He loved God. He was a passionate God, and passionate people make passionate mistakes, big mistakes. He repented, he turned to God, and he said, I found in David a man after my own heart. I found in Oceanside, not pure, not completely pure or whole or whatever that, but people that love me. People that love me. People that have a relationship with me and do what they do with all their heart. And in Mark 12, 28 to 34, a man walks up to Jesus and asks him this question. Most of these times, these guys were trying to catch him out. And he says this, and this is paraphrased. If you, Jesus, could tell me one thing to do in the entire Bible, what would it be? There's this whole book, there's all these laws, all the stuff I have to do and don't do. But what is the one thing, Jesus, you would say? And this is what Jesus' reply sounded like. I want you to love me passionately, just as I have loved you. And then he actually says, actually nothing else matters if you don't love me. You see, when our passion wanes, there's only one thing we can do. We cannot earn it back. We cannot strive to get it back. We cannot do any of those things. We need to go to the source. Because the enemy wants us to earn God's approval. And when we're on that religious treadmill, we always fail. Because we can never earn his approval. Approval is not achieved, it's received. He pours out his love on us, Romans 5, even when we were still sinners. He demonstrated his love in sending his son to die for us. When we were sinners, he loved us. He loves the world. That love never changes. And so if we get on this, I better sign up for something this week. Oh, heck. No. Go to the source, Jesus. Fall in love with him. Fall in love with him. You see, Jesus said this in John 7, 37. We unpacked that last week. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Acts 3, 19. Peter says this, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. God wants to refresh us. But it's our responsibility. And this is the only responsibility we have. And I'll show you. It's not to do more stuff in our own strength. It's to fall in love. Psalm 84. It's an amazing psalm. But I'm just going to read two verses and unpack them. We're going to worship for a while. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. That's us. We are passing through. We are just a blink of an eyelid in the context of eternity. And then it says here, as they pass through the very valley of Baca. Because there's two parts to this. There's the they and there's the God. The they are us. the Valley of Baca, we'll look at that. As they will make it a place of springs. As we pass through the Valley of Baca, we will make it. So we will make it a place of springs, and I'll show you how we do that. Now, it goes on, says the autumn rain. Now, how many of us can make rain? None of us. We can do all the rain dances we want. We cannot make rain. So who makes rain? God. In the autumn, there are seasons in God. But God is the one that makes rain and covers it with pools. I want you to go and look at that psalm and look at those two verses, because I'm going to tell you a few things here that I've discovered in this. How do we, if they make it a place of springs, how do we do that? How do we make a desert a place of springs? We dig wells. We dig wells. We go deep in God. We get into our closet. We pray. We worship. We dig wells. We dig, we dig, we dig a well in the dry places. You see, the Valley of Baca, the actual word there for Baca is tears, the Valley of Tears. Very dry place, an actual valley. And we will go through seasons. In the autumn, God will pour out the rain, but this might be the winter season for you. Lots of tears, lots of trials, dry, dry. We go through these as pilgrims. We all go through them. The difference is some of us go into them and not go through them. We camp there. We stop pilgriming on. We stop there. And they are real. And we have people in this church. We have a friend of mine that passed away 2 weeks ago in this church from cancer. We have little Lucas fighting for his life. These are hard times. But it's in these times we dig the wells. We dig the wells. We are waiting God to wave a cosmic wand and make everything right. I tell you, it is in a place of tears and in the dry places, in the desert, you can hear God more, and his presence is often more tangible than you will ever feel it anywhere else, because he has our attention. And we seek him out and we start digging. You see, the spiritual significance of a well is this. The Bible says first the natural, then the spiritual. You see, a well is just a hole in the ground, but is an access to a much larger source that otherwise would never be discovered. It is possible to die of thirst in the desert on top of an unlimited supply of water. You see, it's not the well. It's the source that the well connects us to. The unlimited supply of God in everywhere. And we are looking everywhere else. God says, just dig that well. Dig that well. There's a source that you know nothing about. You're looking at the dry circumstance. You're looking at the desert. You're in the Valley of Tears and it's going well. Dig a well. Dig a well. Dig a well. There's a source. And we can say, where's God? God's not here. He's not doing anything. And we can die there of thirst. And God says, if you just dug 6 feet down, if you just scratch the surface, there's this artesian well that will never, ever run dry. And no matter what, you can come to me and drink. You see, every time we dig a well, we open a portal and unlock the resources of heaven. But you know the amazing thing about a well? It does not dig itself. It does not dig itself. We could be standing on it right now. Die of thirst. Guys in the desert, that happens, and months later they find a skeleton, and they kick the ground, and they see moisture, and they go down. A true story. The worship team would like to come up. We're nearly finished. I was ministering in a village church in Zimbabwe. Now, if you want to see me in my elephant, put my elephant on. So you are listening, eh? In my element, put me in an African church. They go ballistic. They don't even know what you're saying, they go ballistic. So I'm in this little church. I'll tell you about them. 40 degrees, tin roof, just poles in the ground, 80 degrees in, all the dudes are in suits. They're all there. So you have to be sensitive to the culture. So you're sweating yourself away, and they are dancing and singing and dancing and singing. 1 hour, 2 hours. Then you get up to preach, and they say, how much time have you got? All day. We just started. I feel I've died and gone to heaven. So in this little church, in the corner, I see a well inside of the church. Inside the church. Had a little thin concrete layer, and they'd made this little rudimentary well. So afterwards, I say to the pastor, tell me, why is the well in the church? He says, we had a really bad drought here. It really gets dry here. And we ran out of water completely. We wouldn't even comprehend that, the village. You know that you can live without food for a long time, but without water, you got 2 or 3 days. Amazing, eh? And so they were praying for rain. And one of the old men that was still the humble man said, God says we got to dig a well there. Now, break the concrete. You know, this is all we got. No, that's what God says. They dig a well. They go down about 10 feet. They strip the spring. They put bags in there, and they shore it up. And there's this well. All it is a hole in the ground with some old bricks with a pole and a rope on it with a bucket. And he says, let me show you. Puts a bucket down, brings up this pure water. He says, in the times of drought, the people come to the church for their water. Into the building. We supply the whole village of water. This well never runs dry. Wow. I'm seeing this with my own eyes. Faith beyond what we can ever comprehend. A faith for daily bread. They don't think about retirement. They don't think about that. They think about, give us today, Lord God, enough to feed us till tomorrow. Because we don't have fridges. We don't have that anyway. It's amazing. We want to unlock the portals of heaven. And you see, it is God who comes alongside us when we're walking through dry places. He never leaves us. And through the valleys of tears. And it is He who brings the rain in the desert and fills it with refreshing. We want the rain all the time. It comes in seasons. God says, there's water. You just have to dig for it. Psalm 87, 7, David. All my fountains are in you. Church, let's come to the fountain of life. Let's fall in love with Jesus. Let's give Him everything we have. And that's a heart thing. Say, God, use me. Use my talents. Use what I've got to make a difference in this city where people, kids, child poverty, addiction, things are going on in this place that God weeps over. says, well, my church, just give them a cup of water. And when we're empty, we come to the well. And we get refreshed. You see, Jesus says, come all who are thirsty. Come to me and drink. The problem is, not many Christians are thirsty for the things of God. And I get into that myself. I'm speaking to myself. The water is for the thirsty. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for we will be filled. Lord, make us thirsty. This world is desperate for a church that is thirsty for God, that is in love with God. 120 people in an upper room change the world. It's not about numbers. It's about heart. God will use us because the hammer has no use unless it's in the hand of somebody wielding it. We are instruments. That's all we are. Holy Spirit, I ask you even now to begin to rain down upon us. Lord, I pray that, Lord God. I know this is not a word to bring condemnation. This is a word to bring freedom. I know, Lord God, that you love us, that you care for us, Lord. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and begin to rain down upon us. Bring refreshing. The ones that are in dry places, the ones who are going through the valley of tears, Lord, refresh them, Lord. Lord, we lift up the wet clothes right now, Lord. Pour out your Spirit upon them, Lord. We lift up everyone in here that we don't even know. Lord, we lift up Joy, who is such a joy to us, Lord. We lift up others, Lord, who are going through relational issues, financial issues, emotional issues. Lord, we just open our hands and we come to you and we give them to you, Lord. Lord, may this place become a well where people will come and drink from us, Lord. Because that well will flow through us. And that people will be able to come and see and taste and see that the Lord is good. That you love them, Lord. Church, you're welcome to stand, to sit, to worship God. You're welcome to come into the front. If you need prayer, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you want to know more about Him, we'd love to speak to you. If you need prayer, there are people here. Just say, I can't do this on my own. These days, I can't, and I need you. And you can't, and you need me. That's how God makes it. He makes it like that.
While we were singing that song, He is alive. He's a practical God and He's alive. And I felt right here, right now, some of you may be in circumstances or situation where financially there's been death spoken over your finances, or where even at this point in time you're going, God, we need a breakthrough. God is not just alive over the grave. He's alive over every single circumstance and situation that is in our lives. I also felt that there were people here that maybe you own your own business. And at this point in time, you're crying out and you're saying, God, we need to see a new life come into the business in terms of new people being added or whatever it is that you're in faith for. Folk, this is not something that we're grasping for from God. God has already given us these things because He is alive over our situations. And I just felt like if that's you this morning, if you're saying, God, we're trusting for a breakthrough in our finances. We're trusting for a breakthrough in our business. I feel like God just saying, as you step out in faith, not because of your faith, but as you step out in faith, I want to open the floodgates of heaven. And I believe that as a church today, we can proclaim that He is alive over each of those circumstances and situations. If that's you, maybe just raise your hands up to heaven if you're comfortable with that. And just say, and as a church, let's proclaim, God, You're alive. You are alive, Jesus. You are alive over our situations. You are alive to bring freedom and liberty in every area. We proclaim life over finances, Lord. We proclaim life and liberty over jobs. We proclaim life and liberty, Lord, over every aspect of family life in this church, because God, You are victorious and You have already done it on the cross. You have brought life that is abundant, and today we celebrate Your abundant life. Jesus, You are risen and You are alive.